our focus, for our practical purposes, is these are instructions to us. So we could and should busy ourselves about our instructions and try to be such good news to people around us that they would say, I like that. That I like. So here he says, we're to put this to death. What a term. You could say it this way, make it dead. Make it dead to you. Slay it utterly. Not simply suppress it or control it in a way. Wipe it out. Destroy this old way of life. This action is the idea is that it's to be taken. It's an action to be taken in a decisive way. We decide, and it also suggests what is for some of us vigorous, painful, personal choices and determination. For this to go away, it will involve that in our new life in Christ. There was an example to me about Aaron Ralston. I don't know if you remember him, but in 2003, he fell into a canyon and a boulder landed on his arm. And there he was, penned for days. Do you remember what happened? Huh? He eventually had to cut off his arm because no one was going to, no one knew where he was, and that's exactly what he did. The thing that was on his arm was killing him, and he knew it, and he hated to lose it, but he had to survive. I don't know how this guy tied it off, a tourniquet, rappelled down more of a cliff, walked out of the backcountry to get help. But that is a picture of, I think, for us today, of getting rid of the stuff that's killing us. And Paul's listing some of those things that basically hurt human beings. These are things that trouble us time and time again. Put it to death, he says. And so he not only helps us address the worst in us, but to define the worst in us. How we're supposed to deal with it, we are supposed to do what? Put it to death. And now we're going to find out what it is, the worst that's in us. He's calling for the slaying of these things. Five of these terms have to do with our sexuality. We're basically sexual beings. God created the human race in two sexes as he intended to. It's a tremendously important part of life. It's designed by God to add flavor and excitement to relationship. Sex in the Bible is like a great flowing river flowing through your life. And if it's kept in its bounds, in its God-ordained bounds, it is a source of pleasure and power. When it gets out of its banks, it becomes something different. It can become something destructive. Ultimately, it can become disastrous. If you don't think so, again, just take a look at the number of actors whose careers are over. Or politicians today whose careers are over. And our culture gives extremely mixed messages about this thing about sexuality. It's anything goes, anything's okay, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. But you can see the hurt. You can see the hurt when it comes to all of these things. Let's take a quick look at these things. First, the one is sexual immorality, and that's illicit sexual intercourse. It's a kind of a catch-all term. So it's illicit sexual intercourse or fornication. Originally, the term had to do with consorting with prostitutes. And eventually it came to mean habitual immorality. And the emphasis is always in the sexual realm. So sexual immorality takes up these two terms, at least these two terms. Fornication, which could be between people who are unmarried, and also adultery for between people who are married. Now, it is interesting to me that today, sometimes people act like those two things don't even exist in our culture anymore. They behave as if those are two antiquated terms that don't exist anymore. And yet, why are we so surprised when someone loses their job? I think people get these mixed messages, and eventually the effects of it roll through our lives. But they can't be trivialized because it's real. The flip side of that, of sexual immorality, is sexual fidelity. The positive thing, sexual fidelity. What does that do for a relationship? I think it nourishes it. It feeds the relationship. It invites a level of intimacy. Intimacy that gives us a taste of what intimacy with God is like. It is something that binds the hearts of people together. And when trivialized, it's kind of like, I like the idea, if you've ever put masking tape down and then you rip it up and you lay it down again on another surface and you rip it up, pretty soon that masking tape doesn't stick so well. The positive thing is that sexual fidelity bonds people together for a lifetime. It's meant to be bonding. But trivialized, it can become something else. That over time, one loses the ability to engage intimately with another person, and that gap is felt in the relationship. So that's the flip side. The positive thing is that it can be one of the greatest gifts of God. Impurity, that's another part. This is physical impurity. And that takes in all other kinds of things. It's meant to be in the context of a lifetime commitment, but impurity has to do with other things. It's changing God-given sexuality into something else. Why do we need the commitment between two people when it comes to sexual fidelity? There are a couple of things that come to mind to me. I talked about true intimacy, knowing the other person, heart and soul and body. Some of our vows, wedding vows, talk about that. I'm yours, heart, soul, and body. But it seems to me that without the promise that I'll be yours, heart, soul, and body, there's always something back here that says they could go away. They haven't promised forever. They could go away. Let me give you an example. I asked a person who'd lived with a person for years, 30-some plus years, why he didn't get married. And he said, and I hate to even say it out loud, because if we got crosswise with each other, I couldn't kick her out. Okay? Do you think the other person felt that in their relationship? That kind of just lack of commitment? It's got to be felt in the relationship. on the other side. You don't even have to hear those words, but you know something's wrong with the relationship. That's what I was talking about, that ability to bond with another person, to commit. And whenever you're in a relationship like that, if you exit the relationship, there's going to be emotional skid marks in your life. You've given yourself heart, soul, and body to another person, and then nothing. What is that going to do? There's emotional skid marks in your life because of it. So I think God has a pretty cool thing. When we have that heart and soul commitment to each other, body, soul, and mind and heart, then we have the kind of environment where everybody feels safe in the relationship. We can actually address our concerns and not fear that the person's going to say, well, see you later, I don't agree with you. You can grow into new levels of intimacy when you do that as well. Kiddos, when kiddos come on the scene, that's another reason. Kiddos need the protection of this kind of commitment. They need to know mom and dad are going to be there. That's why we need commitment, heart, soul, and body to each other. So misuses can lead to, like I said, emotional skid marks in our lives and the lives of others. It can affect our ability to bond well to another person. It can diminish the legitimate sense of intimacy. There is still the potential of disease today. A man who told me when he first entered the military, his first sexual experience, he got an STD. Still happens. I have had to talk with a couple, not here, who she found out she had an STD and went home and talked to her husband about it. He said, oh yeah, I understand why you have it. I have it too. And it had been going on for quite a while. Is it true? It doesn't matter if it doesn't hurt anybody else. No. There was a consequence of a person's behavior by instead of honoring that value and that promise that he made, that it affected her life at a deep and wounding level. So you can see, I don't think these are just a bunch of don'ts. I'm just trying to explore some of the reasons why I think God set this up as one of the most important things we can do. If we get rid of these things, then our lives are protected from that kind of pain, that kind of hurt. And our lives and marriages and relationships can deepen in a very positive sense. And again, it's important to have these things so that children can see, model healthy relationships. There is the area of lust. The word is pathos. It used to be used as violent emotions, but in the New Testament, it always has the negative sense of uncontrolled desire. Desire is one thing. Uncontrolled desire is another thing. Desire that is in the context of God's will for us is one thing. Desire for something outside the bounds of God's will is another. So there's the area of lust. Uncontrolled desire. The next thing in the list is evil desires. It's similar to the meaning of the word lust, but it's a more general term. And here it describes when desire crosses a line. It's evil desires, when desire crosses a line. And it is interesting that Paul puts the word greed at the end of this list of sexual issues. So far, it's all been sexual. And the word can be used in the New Testament to describe a desire to just simply have more. Greed is a desire to have more. But it's much more than the English word greed. It is the kind of greediness that has a bit of avarice in it. Avarice causes you to disregard the rights of other people. And that is exactly what we've seen in our politicians that have fallen. Politicians who've bragged about things they've done. Movie stars. Film directors. That's the kind of thing. It is a uncontrolled desire that crosses from good to bad and ends up with disregard for the rights of other people. It is the arrogant and ruthless assumption that all other persons and things exist for your own personal benefit. Now, that can be applied to sex. As I have, it can also be applied to many other areas. What does Paul say this is? What is greed? When it disrupts a person's moral code enough that they believe that this is just what is due them, then you're in essence saying, God, your plan, I utterly reject. My plan's better. That's why he calls it idolatry in this list. It's that kind of thing. I reject your plan. I reject your designs. And I am going only this way, my way. So that's what how greed is connected with this list and also the word idolatry. Now, how do we look at this list? We've looked at it. I think we probably all sense that this is real, even though in our world around us, people act as if it's not true. But I think what Paul is pushing us to do is to stop, to look at these things a little bit and look at how they can affect human relationships and how they can affect you. He's saying to us as his church, oh, you are meant for so much more. You are meant for so many higher things than the cues that this world will give you. You're meant for so much more. But it is serious. Let me give you an example of something. This is a known predator. And in fact, in these last few days, the cougar that they think may have killed the hiker, Diane Bober, they tracked and put down. Now, why did they do that? It's sad when something like that happens, but why did they do that? He could kill again, and this cougar has learned to kill human beings, and it can become patterned behavior. So there's one thing to do, to kill it. This list of things that we've just gone through is the same way. It is a cougar that can destroy human personality and functioning and relationship. It is a cougar, and so we have to say no to it. We have to say it's not part of what it means to follow Christ. This is not an indictment on non-Christians. This is a word to us. This is a word to us who are followers of Christ. So these things are known predators: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. So hope helps us address the worst in us by dealing with it, by defining it, by showing us the gravity of the worst in us. Lewis Meads writes this: some rules are absolute. They roll like moral thunder through the ages, down the hills of every civilization, and into the valleys of every culture. They hold all people everywhere to account, all classes, all creeds, rich or poor, ancient or modern. They come with an imperious claim to respect everywhere, under all circumstances, in every nook and cranny of every person's private and public existence. There are some things like that, and we ignore them to our peril. There are things like this, and Paul is, I think, listing a few things for us to avoid. There is a story about, as soon as I can find my place in my notes here, Wendy Nelson tells about discovering three life-changing words. Three words, she says, can make us happier, stronger, more resilient, more free, and get us back on track if we become distracted. She was driving in Canada and got lost on a shortcut. And this shortcut took her over hill and dale and nearly into a horrible storm. And she began to regret the decision because there were these long stretches with no people and no cell phone coverage. And just before a great thunderstorm let loose, she saw these three words on an old barn. And she said to herself, now these are three words to live by. Did you see what they were? Oh, you already saw them already. Okay. Here are the three words. Not even once. Not even once. I think this is a really important thing to consider. There are some things that we need to say to ourselves, not even once. There is a cultural bias toward when you're young, maybe once won't hurt. It is wrong. I gave you the example of the one fellow who, his first sexual encounter, he got an STD. If he'd said to himself, not even once, not till I'm in a committed relationship. Let's just pause for a moment and think about this idea here, the not even once. Imagine with me, how would you feel if you were to apply those three words to some weakness or behavior that's robbing you of peace and a sense of companionship with God? How would you feel? Can we turn that just for a moment for exploration? If you've ever done that, if you've applied that to your life, Can you say how it made you feel? Can you reflect on a time where you made a quality decision and you haven't turned back on it? Relief, maybe? A sense of relief? Fresh new beginning? A fresh new beginning? Freedom? A sense of power? You mentioned something important, that we can fail. And so it is possible for people who've committed to a not even once thing to fail. What would you recommend if we fail? Yes. To repent. Repent. Anything else? Repent and restart. Restart, okay. What's in restart that's restart, okay, a restart. So we can be people of a not even once if we fail, we do this. We seek his face, repent, seek the counsel of spiritually strong people, which means this community needs to be a community of grace when we fail. Yes? We have to be that for this to work. I think one of the greatest comforts in the Christian life is the people of God and then the grace of God. That in the grace of God, we can begin again. There are new beginnings for us all. And we have to keep that in mind. When you say, forgive yourself, can you help us just quickly here understand what that's like? There's a reason why I ask that, because you are not alone. We have trouble forgiving ourselves. The only thing that I know is this, is that God in Christ offers us complete acceptance. And that now when he sees you and he sees me, even though our minds remember, it's hard to forget, and our minds are connected with the emotions back there, we are still seen as his righteousness. And I have to keep coming back to that. And I think that's what the church has to keep coming back to. We come to this table full of the grace of God to feed ourselves on, and we affirm to each other, you're forgiven in Christ. We affirm to each other that forgiveness, and somehow, it's the work of the Holy Spirit that somehow that steals its way into our hearts, and it heals a portion of us about our regrets, and we still remember it, but somehow we know we're still accepted in his sight. So a good point to remember, we are fallible and he knows that. He's taken that into account, probably not surprised by what we've done at all, but willing to forgive. There's an interesting thing. One friend kind of gave me an insight on this thing about forgiveness. And because if you're like me, I tend to kind of kick myself down the street way too long. And he used the word morose. Don't be morose about your sorrow. There is godly sorrow where you sense the pain or the grief, the Holy Spirit's grief. You sense the Holy Spirit's grief and you say, I say the same thing about this as you do, God. I confess it before you. But to not become morose about it. To say, okay, I'm going back to square one. I'm accepted. I'm called his beloved. I'd like to just pause and have a word of prayer. If you have a closing song, would you all come up? Would you join me in a word of prayer? Dear Christ, you can see, it seems that your Holy Spirit has been here to this end to help us understand how much we need you. And your great delight in transforming our lives and ridding things from our lives that just simply trip us up and destroy the very fabric of what you're trying to create in us. Thank you for that. Thank you for your faithful Holy Spirit who points out to us just exactly what it is that is destructive and so that we can forsake it. Thank you for your Holy Spirit within us to empower us to be able to say in a fresh new way, now that I have forsaken this not even once. And I pray that you would be there to boundary our lives and to create ways to defend against temptation so that we can live in the purity that you've called us to. We know you want us to be good news for our own sake, for our own healing's sake in you, and for the sake of those in our community who need light in darkness. And so work in us to that end, we pray. Amen.